When I was a little tacker, Grandpa used to take me to see the Anzac Day Parade along George Street every year. I don't know how often he took me, but year after year after year. And I was of that generation, so back in the 70s, I still remember all the World War I vets marching. I did the maths. They must have been in their 80s back then. And it was pretty obvious year after year, the World War I vets just kept thinning out because they were old back then. The last World War I Australian veteran died in 2004, a while ago now. It's hard to believe it's 100 years since the guns fell silent on the Western Front and the armistice was signed by the German leaders, bringing an end to the Great War. What effect did it have on Australia? Australia had a population of about 5 million people when the war began. 416,809 men signed up and more than 60,000 were killed. That's one in every seven. Pretty extraordinary. And about 156,000 were wounded or gassed or taken prisoner. You can imagine post-war Australia, and many of our church members grew up in that. It's going to affect it pretty profoundly. On a worldwide scale, it's estimated that over 16 million people were killed, civilian and military, in World War I, while casualties, wounded, etc., were about another 37 million. The world had never seen a war like that. Unfortunately, of course, it was surpassed only 20 years later. So today we remember. We remember those who fought in war so that we might have the freedoms that we do today. And we're thankful. We're thankful for peace. We're thankful for those who gave up so much. We've got current church members that fought in World War II and have served in the military since then. As you come into church each week, the Book of Remembrance is there on your left. Take some time and have a look at those who came from our church and fought. And as God's people in this world, we remember. We remember that the only true and lasting peace has been won and secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gave up his life, not only for a few, not only for friends, but for everyone who puts their trust in him. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I've got three headings today. On this earth, there will always be war. I wish that wasn't one of my headings. Secondly, where then do we find peace? And thirdly, what are we to do now? So our first one, on this earth, there will always be war. When I was a young kid, I had a fascination, probably like many young boys, with war and battles and conflict. Had a bunch of books, even more comics than books, about war, toy guns, etc. Nothing like the toy guns of today, can I say. It was a young boy's interest. It was a young boy's notion of war. We still hear stories pre-World War I about young men signing up, 15 years and older, and they thought it was a big romantic adventure until they got there. But friends, we are never to love war. War may well be a mark of this time, but it is not God's desire for humanity. The Bible's pretty clear. Psalm 11, the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. James chapter 1, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And the Bible actually promises an end to war. Isaiah chapter 2, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is an awesome promise. But that is not now. That is what is to come. That is a picture of heaven. And we are not yet in heaven. And even though it feels very sad to say these words, we shall not see world peace in our time. There has never been a year without conflict. And that is, and we Christians should know better than anyone, that is because of the nature of the human heart. We live in a fallen world of human sinfulness. Evil people do evil things. And even though God has given us good government to administer justice, 1 Peter 2, governments are made up of sinful people. They're not going to rule the world in perfect justice and peace. And Jesus has told us that there will be wars and rumours of wars until his return. And so, friends, we ought to hate violence. We ought to yearn for peace and to pray for peace, but at the same time, we must remember the sinful human heart that we are all afflicted with. We must remember that we live in the now and not yet, and that should make us more and more eager for what is to come. And we must understand and heed Jesus' words from Mark 13. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So our second heading, if that is the case, and there will be war, where then do we find peace? We yearn for peace in this world. We pray for peace in this world. But we know what God says about the human heart. We know experientially what humans are like. Let's turn and see what the Bible's got to say. Our Bible reading, Colossians. The context of Colossians is this. It's the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing to a church, to a people he's never met. He wants to encourage them. He wants to say to them in chapter 1, you have received the good news, the gospel. Keep living a life worthy of that. And in case you've forgotten, here it is. And that was our Bible reading, the here it is part. This is the gospel. In fact, in that passage we read, or the verse before it as well, there's probably like three explanations of the gospel in different ways. They're so good. Let me read them out for you again. You could take any one of these and sit down with someone and say, this is what we believe as Christians. These won't be on the screen, so make sure you're looking in your Bible. Verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And verse 21, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Paul doesn't want them to miss the point, does he? He sort of is repeating himself, but in different ways, and that's the whole idea. Let me put some of those phrases together just to give us a picture. This is how Paul describes us. This is what we were. The dominion of darkness, alienated from God, enemies, evil behavior. It's not good. But this is what Jesus has done. Rescued, brought us into the kingdom, redemption, forgiveness of sins, reconciled, made peace through the shedding of blood, reconciled again, made us holy, free from accusation, without blemish. That's got to make you feel pretty good. The Bible's clear. We were living outside of our Creator's rule. We were enemies, Paul says. In other words, we were at war with God. It's only going to be one winner and one loser when it comes to that. We were at war with God, but we were so loved by our Creator that Jesus Christ became one of us, that he came and lived amongst us, that he called us brothers and sisters, and that he died on our behalf. And God didn't do it because he had no choice. Paul says he was pleased to dwell amongst his people and to make peace through his death on their behalf. That's the astounding love of God for us. God cared for us so much, loved us so much, that he gave up his most precious son, and he was pleased to do this for us. That's how much you and I are loved. In the months before World War II broke out, the then British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, went to visit Adolf Hitler to try and get a peace agreement. And there's a very, I guess, infamous picture of him getting off the plane, waving a bit of paper and saying, "Peace in our time." I'm sure words that he regretted forever. Shortly after that, war broke out. There was eventually peace, but not before great bloodshed. 6 years later, and over 60 million deaths. And it gave us another peace that did not last. There's been war every year since. Not on that scale, thank goodness, but still war. For the peace between God and humanity, bloodshed was also needed. But it was only the blood, the death of one. But what an extraordinary one. The one pure, perfect man, the Son of God. Jesus reconciled us to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I was looking back in my diary this week and realised that I've been to 4 different graveyards this year. It's not a hobby. Been 4 funerals, 2 of them my relatives. I always find going to a graveyard sobering, and I always make sure I go and read some of the plaques. You should do the same. And whenever I read a plaque about someone and a little bit about their life and when they lived and when they died, it makes me pray. And very obviously, the first thing I pray is, "Lord, thank you, I'm still here. Lord, I'm still here. You've given me this life. What do you want me to do with it?" Because one thing, looking at the life and death of someone else, you realise that things are pretty short and they all end the same way. It's quite a sobering thing. I've never been to a war cemetery, a war graveyard. I imagine that is far more sobering. This is the kind of thing that you would see in a war cemetery. Thousands upon thousands of crosses, some with names, some without. Most of them probably lived and died at the age many of you guys on this side of the church are right now. It's a pretty short life. It's interesting that it's a cross, isn't it? Let's have a think about that. When in the birth of Christianity and when Christianity in the time after Jesus was growing, the church held the cross, and still does, obviously, at the very centre of the Christian faith. And it took the cross as its symbol. The church didn't pick a manger or a star or a stone rolled away or a donkey or loaves and fishes or even a throne. The church chose the cross to symbolise what it stood for. And that is because the cross alone gives meaning to everything. On the cross, the purposes of God are worked out. On the cross, peace was won. On the cross, Jesus died for us. But before we can ever begin to think about the cross as something done for us, we must remember that the cross is something done by us. We caused it. Once again, the scriptures are really clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." Friends, this is talking about all of humanity. All of humanity needed saving. We needed a Saviour. And that Saviour was the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. He died for us. But the cross was there because of us. And we've always need to remember that. Friends, there's a reason the cross is used in graveyards and in war cemeteries. The cross symbolises death, and the cross symbolises life. The cross reminds us of the one who died in our place, and the cross reminds us that death could not keep him. He did not remain dead. Jesus conquered the grave and rose again, and all who put their trust in him, the promise is true for them too. Death will not hold them. There's a cross from the Great War with an inscription on it. It's an Australian soldier, Private William Walker. I believe that he enlisted when he turned 18 and he died after about 3 months on the Western Front. And his inscription reads this: "Redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, is it well with thee?" That's incredibly clever. Anyone walking past that cross would hear assurance and would hear a challenge. Does that promise ring true for you? Have you been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus? Is it well with you? Is that a description of you? Have you found that true and everlasting peace? Well, let's go to a heading number 3. There will always be war. Where do we find peace? What are we to do now? Paul, writing to the Romans, put it this way, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, that's a true promise. That's a true promise for anyone. When Grandpa used to take me to go and see the marches, he always made me look beyond the marches, and he made me look to that true peace that only Jesus Christ gives. Because war never brings everlasting peace, but Christ does. How do we respond to that, though? Sit up, put our feet up and say, "I've got the peace." Well, Paul keeps writing. In Romans 12, he tells us how we are to respond. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." When we think of war, when we are remembering, we're remembering sacrifice. We're remembering those who gave up their lives, who died in war, but we're remembering all of those who served their country. We've got a World War II veteran at 8 a.m. For 6 years of his life, he fought for his country and gave up so much, and he came out alive. But he sacrificed. We're thinking of men and women giving up their rights, sometimes their lives, for others. And when we think of the cross of Jesus, we are, of course, thinking of sacrifice. One man giving up his life to save many. As Jesus said to his disciples, and this has been on our sign for the last 2 weeks, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends," John 15. Paul in Romans 12 says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice, of course, was something unique. It was a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice of appeasing a wrong, of redeeming the lost. Our sacrifice, our living sacrifice, is an expression of response, of gratitude to God. But it's a sacrifice. It's complete. It's absolute. It's lifelong. It's giving up our lives, every aspect of our lives. It's having your mind set on the things of God, not the things of the world. It's pleasing to God. It is loving and serving others. It is understanding who you are, that you have been created, that you have been redeemed, that your life is not your own. It belongs to the Almighty. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He was able to understand that absolutely central in his life was the cross of Christ, and it was Christ whom he was serving, not himself and not the world. Okay, well, my third heading was, what are we to do now? Three things. I've just talked about two of them. Number one, you are to make sure that you are one of the redeemed. Have you been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ? Is it well with thee? Secondly, we are to be living sacrifices. And thirdly, we are to be people of prayer. Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What pleases God? Peaceful lives lived in holiness. And the implication in Paul's words is that that also allows the best opportunities and the best conditions to share the good news of Jesus, because he wants all people to be saved. And so we are to pray. We are to pray that more and more people come to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. We are to pray for peace in this world, a peace that will enable us to live in godliness. And we ought to thank God for those times of peace that we do enjoy. We are to pray knowing that wars and rumours of wars are the normal in the last days, far more normal than peace. We are to pray for a quick end to any hostilities that begin, because we are to hate violence. We are to pray for safety for our military forces, for comfort for those who have suffered loss. And we are to pray for the kings and all in authority, for wisdom for our political leaders, that they, if possible, will seek the path of peace. And we are to pray, come Lord Jesus, come. Because we want Christ to return with salvation, with justice, and with that peace that will never end. In the light of that, I'm going to pray. God of peace, we come before you today in sorrow, in gratitude, and in hope. We grieve for those who have died in war, for those who have been injured in war in body, mind, and spirit. And we grieve for those who have suffered loss. A century after the end of the Great War, we acknowledge the failures in humanity that lead to war. We acknowledge the flaws in the human heart that have led us far too often to choose the path of sinful pride and conflict and violence instead of the way of peace. We grieve for the millions of lives lost or ruined because of human sin. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge too our debt to those who fought for us and paid the price for our freedom. We thank you for their courage and their devotion to their fellow countrymen and to their country. And we thank you for those who served in so many other ways. Please do not let us forget. We pray for peace in this world so that your wonderful name might be proclaimed and more might know you, the God who has created each one of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that warfare is not your desire, and that one day you will wipe every tear from every eye and make all things new in that place of no more death. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made this possible by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And we look forward to his return. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.